Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 16. The title says, A Miktam of David. Let us read together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then our New Testament reading this morning from the book of John, John chapter 14. A brief section, verses 15 through 19. John 14, beginning at verse 15. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Because He Lives. Today, millions of people the world over will observe Easter. But many of them, and perhaps even some here, many of them don't have the foggiest idea what it means. Easter is not just little white bunnies and candy and family dinners. It is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, actually, the Christian church celebrates Christ's resurrection 52 Sundays out of the year. But it is on this first day of the week after the Jewish Passover, which was observed yesterday, that it is uppermost in people's minds. Now today, in our message, we're not focusing so much on the fact of the resurrection, which is taught throughout Scripture. Rather, we're going to focus on the meaning of the resurrection. What does the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead mean to you? First of all, though, let's define terms. What is the resurrection? You could look it up in a dictionary, as I did. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as, quote, the event told about in the Bible in which Jesus Christ returned to life after his death, end quote. And, of course, that is a factual definition. The event told about in the Bible in which Jesus Christ returned to life after his death. That is a good definition and good colloquial English, present-day English. But just imagine that you were hearing that for the first time. Let's just say you picked up the dictionary and you read those words and you had never heard this story before. wouldn't you do a double take? The event told about in the Bible in which Jesus Christ returned to life after his death. What's this about a person returning to life after his death? Tell me more. Wouldn't you want to know more about that? After all, we all know that doesn't happen. This past Wednesday, Norma and I attended a memorial service for a cousin of mine who had died just a week ago yesterday, actually. And one thing that we did not expect when we went to the memorial service is that we would walk through the door and there she would be in the flesh speaking to us. We didn't expect that, and of course it did not happen. But we have to kind of adjust ourselves for the times in which we live as well. We live in a time of pervasive entertainment, of special effects, of computer animation. We're constantly exposed to movies in which all sorts of unusual things happen, made all the grander by careful editing and powerful emotional music. How do we know Jesus' resurrection wasn't some kind of cinematic special effect? Well, we dealt with that more particularly last year. But suffice it to say, the Scripture bears witness to it, that the eyewitnesses' lives were profoundly changed by the knowledge of it, that they went all about the Roman Empire preaching it, and that many of the eyewitnesses chose to go to a painful death rather than deny it. And actually, Aaron said that so eloquently and even better in the Sunday school class. The fact that even though so many people bore testimony to it, none of them cracked. None of them changed their story. None of the apostles said, "I'm sorry, it was all fiction. It was all a lie. We've been misleading you. Please spare my life." Nobody did that. That is indeed a wonderful case. But this morning, as I mentioned, I want to have us think about what is the meaning for the resurrection? What does it mean to me? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, because he lives, what's the meaning for me? I want to give you 3 points this morning. Because he lives, first of all, my sins are forgiven. Because he lives, my sins are forgiven. Just think of the text that I read to us this morning from the Gospel of John. These words of Christ were spoken to the 11 apostles on the night before the crucifixion. And you might say, "Well, Pastor, weren't there 12? Yes, there were 12, but remember, these words were actually spoken after Judas Iscariot went out. He had left the company, and he left to betray our Lord. Well, here were men. That's what the apostles were. They were men. They were fallible men. They were capable of sin. Yet these were men who were chosen by the Savior to go into all the world and preach his gospel. And as we read through the 4 Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see that the apostles were far from perfect. They were spiritually dull and slow to believe what the Savior told them, even after over and over telling them, "Look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. There the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to die, he's going to be put into a grave, and he's going to rise again the third day." They somehow missed the significance of those words. The apostles were prone to anger. Just think of James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to command fire to come down from heaven and destroy a Samaritan village. Or Simon Peter, who in a fit of anger cut off the high priest's servant's ear with a sword. Peter especially had a tendency to speak first and think later. Just think of his horrible words. "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Luke 9:33. How dishonoring to the Lord of glory to try to bring him down to the level of Moses and Elijah. Mere men. Well, how comforting it is to remember that our Lord chose these men for special service, not because they were deserving. They were not. But because of his marvelous mercy and grace. The Apostle Paul, likewise, when he remembers his unsavory background as a persecutor of Christians, thanks the Lord for his mercy and grace in 1 Timothy 1. So, brothers and sisters, of one thing we may be sure, the apostles of our Lord were sinners, just as we are. They stood in need of forgiveness, as do we all. The only way to get ready for heaven is to have your sins forgiven. In the Gospels, we frequently find our Lord telling people, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." And how we long to hear that reassurance ourselves. We know that we have broken his holy law. We are idolaters, having put other things in the place of God himself. When we who name the name of Christ commit a sin, it has the effect of taking God's holy name in vain. We do not always keep his day holy as we should. We harbor hatred in our hearts. We have impure thoughts. We don't protect other people's reputations as we should. And we're not content with the things that God has given us. Oh, how we need God's forgiveness. But, dear child of God, I have good news for you. The best news ever. After our Lord went to the cross and died for our sins, the grave couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead on the third day, just as he had foretold. When he was on his way up to Jerusalem, he explicitly told his disciples, and he did this over and over. He said something like this, and I'm quoting from Matthew 20 at this point. He said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Did you catch that? The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what awaited him when he got to Jerusalem. He would be condemned to death. He would be crucified, one of the most painful executions that could ever be imagined. And the third day, he would rise from the dead. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if he had been crucified on a cruel cross, laid in a tomb, and never come out? Well, one thing, he would have been a liar. More than that, he would have been a false prophet. If that had been the case, then he would have forfeited his right to be our sin bearer, for he would have had sins of his own to die for. And that would have left us all without a Savior, utterly without hope. But the Scriptures testify that the grave couldn't contain our Savior's body. The familiar words of 1 Corinthians 15 attest that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All four gospel writers attest to the resurrection. On the morning of the first day of the week, the women found an empty tomb. Later that day, our Lord appeared bodily to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later in the upper room. At first, Thomas didn't believe when he heard the story. But then 1 week later, the Lord appeared again in that upper room and invited him to touch the nail wounds and put his hand into his wounded side. He exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Doubting Thomas had become a worshiper of the risen Christ. He was converted. The Apostle Paul ties the fact of Christ's resurrection with the forgiveness of sins. He writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." When the Scripture speaks of our salvation, it usually emphasizes the death of Christ. But here, in Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul goes into more detail. He says first that our sins were atoned for by Christ's death, and secondly, that by His resurrection, He obtained our righteousness. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, now we need to define another term. What is justification? Our catechism summarizes the teaching of the Scripture in this way. Justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is the gospel. Christ's resurrection from the dead, which millions of people may be thinking about today. Christ's resurrection from the dead, as Tim Keller aptly put it, was God's way of stamping "paid in full" right across history so that nobody could miss it. This is the message that everybody in the whole world deserves to hear. But do notice in our text the inseparable connection between faith and obedience. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will keep His commandments. You will voluntarily choose to live as an obedient and faithful follower of Jesus Christ. You will voluntarily submit to His lordship. You will dedicate your life to learning what He requires of you, and you will make changes in your life to bring your behavior into conformity with His Word. Moreover, this obedience will not be grudging or forced. No, for it will be motivated by a heart of love, sincere love that is grateful for all He has done for you. As He says in our text, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Oh, brothers and sisters, the true believer obeys Jesus Christ out of a sincere love, a love that recognizes that before he loved, he was loved. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15, verse 13. In love, Christ laid down His life for me. How can I do less than love Him in return and serve Him all my life long out of a heart of love? Look at your own heart, dear hearer. If you do not desire to keep Christ's commandments out of a heart of love, then sadly I must inform you that you know nothing of grace. If you are endeavoring to obey in the vain attempt to earn salvation for yourself, you know nothing of grace. For no one on earth can keep Christ's commandments perfectly. Our attempts at law-keeping fall vastly short of God's standard of absolute perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ alone among men kept God's commandments, and He kept them perfectly. With Jesus Christ alone, God was well pleased. 2 Peter 1, verse 17. If I told one of my children that he had to go up and clean his room before he could go out and play, and if he complained, if he procrastinated, if he did a hurry-up job, shoving all the clutter under the bed and saying to me in a huff, "There, are you satisfied? Now let me go," would I be pleased? But if he said, "Sure, Dad, I will gladly do it." If he went up to his room and started carefully putting everything away, making his bed neatly and dusting all the furniture and sweeping the floor, and then he came to me and said, "Dad, I did a good job. because I know how much it means to you. Would I be pleased? You better believe it. Well, what's the difference? The first obedience was half-hearted and insincere and grudging. The second proceeded out of a heart of love and gratitude. Only that kind of obedience truly pleases the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. Because he lives, my sins are forgiven, and I obey Christ out of a heart of love. And secondly, because he lives, I have the Holy Spirit. Let me read the rest of the text just to put it in our minds once again. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Well, notice Christ's words. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Who is this helper? This is the word translated comforter in the King James Version. "He shall give you another comforter." This is the Greek word parakletos, one called alongside to help, one who appears in another's behalf, mediator, intercessor, helper. The paraclete. You can actually look that word up in a dictionary as well. The paraclete. P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. The word is in English dictionaries. If you look it up, it'll say paraclete. It comes from the Latin through the Greek, or from the Greek through the Latin, or something like that, and it means Holy Spirit. The only thing wrong with the dictionary definition is that they didn't capitalize Holy or Spirit, but other than that, they got it right. And so here's what he says: "I will send you another paraclete." Well, comforter originally meant someone who strengthens, like fort is the word for a stronghold or something like that. Someone who strengthens. But the word, of course, came to mean someone who makes us feel better. A little child falls and skins his knee and comes to mom, and mom puts a Band-Aid on it and gives him a kiss and sends him away, and he feels a lot better. And we say the mom has just comforted her little boy. But that's why the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version have helper instead. The Holy Spirit is not the sole comforter. Notice the Lord says he's another comforter. That is, another in addition to Christ. Christ, too, is specifically called the parakletos, the comforter, the paraclete. It says in 1 John 2, and verse 1, "And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have another comforter. Well, the word "another" means another of the same kind, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit is God just as Christ is God. The Spirit living within the disciples would take the place of the Savior living beside the disciples. So Jesus was telling his disciples, in essence, "Get ready, because I'm going to be going to heaven in that many days, and you're going to miss me. You're going to miss having a helper and a comforter alongside you. But be of good cheer. I'm going to give you another comforter. But it's only going to happen if I rise from the dead." The Father also is called the God of all comfort, and it uses the related term paraklesis. It's almost the same in the Greek. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And so when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we can comfort each other. Remember how the Lord says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And some of you have hurts, and in your heart you're feeling sad Even on this Easter Sunday, the Lord can comfort you. Well, the triune God thus is the believer's comfort in both senses of the word. He strengthens us for obedience, and he consoles us in our sorrows in this veil of tears. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the comforter, the helper. And he is the third person of the Holy Trinity whose task is to shine the light on Christ. Again, notice our Lord's words. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How do we have the Holy Spirit? Is it not because our Lord rose from the dead as he promised and poured out his Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of his death, speaking to the 11 apostles, telling them that in answer to his prayer, the Father was going to give the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, as a gift to all believers. Even though the Savior was going to leave this world physically, he was not going to leave his disciples as orphans. Rather, he was going to come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous promise! Oh, how we often fail to grasp its significance. Up until this time, believers had to go to a central sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, to worship. The faithful would go three times a year, unless providentially hindered. They'd go at Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. But after Christ rose from the dead and returned to heaven, he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church. And from then on, he would be spiritually present whenever his people would gather for worship. Thus, he would not leave his church utterly without comfort, but would be with them in the power of his Spirit. But how could he pull this off? In a sense, Christ was staking his entire reputation on his ability to fulfill this promise. Now, what if he had not risen from the dead? What if his dead body were even now in a tomb outside Jerusalem? Would that not mean that he never were present in the upper room to greet his grieving disciples? Would that not mean that he never could have appeared to doubting Thomas a week later to invite him to put his hands on his wounds and in his side? Would it not mean that he never could have appeared to more than 500 disciples on one occasion who gathered to meet him? Would it not mean that he never could have ascended up into heaven? And would it not mean that he never could have taken his place at the right hand of God, from which he would pour out his Spirit upon the church? Would it not mean then that he had failed to keep his promise? And would it not forever brand him as a liar and a prevaricator, a person who made a rash promise and was never able to follow through? Kind of like the person who said, "Sure, I'll pay you back." And I never heard from him again. But in the words of the Apostle Paul, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." 1 Corinthians 15:20. Or in Luke's words, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Acts 1:3. Oh, dear brother or sister, let me assure you, he is alive. He did pour out his Spirit upon his church. And because of that, if you are truly trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you can say, "I have the Holy Spirit. He lives within my heart." As a matter of fact, if you know that you are a sinner, if you know that you cannot save yourself, if you are convinced that without Christ you are utterly lost, and if by the grace of God you have come to believe and put your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. Now truly, God's Spirit is everywhere. Like the Father and the Son, He's omnipresent. Aaron used that word in the Sunday school class just an hour ago. Omnipresent, everywhere, at once. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at once. He's God. There's no way you can keep Him away from you. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" It's a rhetorical question. The plain meaning is, there's no place in all the universe that anyone could ever get away from the Holy Spirit, for He is everywhere. But, though the Spirit is in all places, He's uniquely present in believers as the Spirit of adoption. This is true. Though the Holy Spirit is everywhere, the fact remains that unless we are born again through His regenerating work, we remain spiritually dead, lost in our sins, unable even to realize the dire predicament we are in. As Paul put it, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or as our Lord said earlier in the Gospel of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But when we are born again by God's blessed Holy Spirit, then everything begins to come into focus. It's a little bit like, I did this past week, I met a couple of cousins that I hadn't seen for several years, and I actually took the step. If you know who I or know me, you'll know that I go on Facebook every once in a while to see pictures of Brianna and Noah and Joshua and Becca and Stephen Paul and Sebastian, but I'm not really a Facebooker. But this past week, I decided, well, I'm going to friend these cousins of mine that I haven't seen for years. And so I got home and I friended them. I also friended Tammy and some of the rest of you that are here in this room. And I began to click on different things on Facebook, and I noticed that sometimes there would be a picture and I'd click on it and it would come up and it would be all fuzzy. But just wait a couple of seconds and it just magically begins to clear up right before your very eyes. It's amazing. And it's kind of like that with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, then everything begins to come into focus, just like a picture on Facebook. We realize then that we're sinners, utterly foul and noxious in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. When we're born again, we know that without a Savior, we're lost. And we know that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior sent by the Father to purchase our salvation on the cross of Calvary. Whereas once we were blind, now we see, having been given spiritual sight by the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. And all of this would have been utterly impossible if Jesus Christ would have remained in the tomb on the third day. We wouldn't have the Holy Spirit, and we would still be lost in our sins. Yes, beloved, because He lives, you can say, "I have the Holy Spirit," if you're trusting in Christ. Well, thirdly and lastly, because He lives, I will live with Him forever. Our Old Testament text closes with the words, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The apostles Peter and Paul understood this prophecy to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. God did not leave His soul in hell. His body did not see the natural corruption of death. God did show him the path of life. Jesus Christ did arise from the dead and ascend up to heaven, where He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, enjoying fullness of joy in His presence and inexpressible pleasures forevermore. And as He says in our New Testament text, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Let that truth grab you for a minute. Because I live, ye shall live also. Nobody else could have ever uttered these words. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could say this. This is a stupendous promise. Just as the Savior conquered death and rose from the dead by his own power, so through his enabling, all who trust in him will likewise rise again at the last day. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible has an interesting little note quoting the Puritan writer William Perkins. And it's not very long, but please listen very carefully. He says, "The godly rise by the power of their Redeemer, who raises them up so that they may be partakers of the benefits of his death, to enjoy both in body and soul the kingdom of heaven that he has bought for them at the cost of his blood." End quote. And well said. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life that he might take it again. As it says in John 10, he said these words, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Just imagine that. When he went to the cross, Satan thought he was gaining the victory over the Son of God. The Jews who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they thought that they had their way with Christ. The Roman soldiers that nailed him and put those spikes through his wrists and through his ankles and thrust the spear into his side, they thought, "We've got him now. He's going to die just like all the other people that we've ever put to death." But Jesus said in John 10, "No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father." John 10, verse 18. The ability to rise again from the dead by his own power proves conclusively that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that Jesus Christ is God. He's no mere man. For no mere man, no matter how much he wants it, can raise himself from the dead. No, he is God come in the flesh. And he proved that he is God by rising again from the dead on the third day, exactly as he said he would do. If you are joined to Jesus Christ by true faith, you too can say, "Because he lives, my sins are forgiven. Because he lives, I have the Holy Spirit. Because he lives, I will live with him forever." If you have a true Holy Ghost-wrought faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you gladly take him as Lord. You voluntarily submit to him, knowing that he desires only what is best for you and will keep you in his care both now and for eternity. If he is your Lord and Savior, then your sins are forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and he can never be taken from you. And you have the promise that you will live with him forever. Because he lives, you will live also. Brothers and sisters, it does not get any better than that. If you have Christ, then you are safe. Safe in this life, no matter where God's providence might lead you, and safe for all eternity. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because he lives. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the resurrection of Christ has such practical ramifications for each of us personally. Thank you, Lord, that because you live, our sins are forgiven. Because you live, we have the Holy Spirit. And because you live, we will live with you forever in heaven. Oh, Lord, we have so much to thank you for. Thank you, Lord, that you have done all this for us. not because we deserved it, but because you are such a merciful and wonderfully gracious God who loves us so much. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.